So we're working through the letter to the Hebrews, and we've reached this passage that we read a few moments ago, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. And you'll notice then that this passage begins with that little word "for." What does that signify? Well, it signifies that what the writer is about to say is connected to what he has just previously said. How is it connected then? Well, you remember in the previous little section, he has been urging these readers of his to make sure that there are no Esaus amongst them. That is to say, no Christian believers who are on the verge of exchanging their eternal inheritance for something comparatively puny and pathetic and worthless. And it's quite clear, isn't it, as you read through Hebrews, this is never said actually explicitly, but it's the only way of making sense of the whole letter. It's quite clear as you read through Hebrews that there's one particular way in which he's worried they might do this. One particular way he's worried they might exchange their eternal inheritance for something comparatively worthless. He's worried they might be drawn into a religion based on Sinai. Now we'll talk a bit more about that in due course, but that clearly is his concern, that these readers of his, these Christian readers of his, they might become Sinai people. And that in that manner then, they might walk away from Jesus Christ. In that manner, they might exchange their eternal inheritance for a single meal. And that then is how this passage that we're looking at this morning is connected with the previous passage. Last week's passage was about avoiding Esau-like apostasy. This week's passage is about Sinai, because that's the particular form of Esau-like apostasy to which these readers, some of them at least, are being drawn. And so what I want to do then is notice in this passage three things. Things isn't a very elegant word. Perhaps tones might more or less fit what I'm going to say. We're kind of going to notice three different tones that the writer here employs. And so first of all then, exasperation. Exasperation. And this is verses 18 to 24, and I warn you, we'll spend by far the longest on this point this morning. So you're a parent and you come home from somewhere and you walk into your living room to discover that your children are playing football there. And a full-on, highly competitive game is taking place. The sofas are being used as goals. An old coffee stain on the carpet is being used as a handy penalty spot, and so it goes on. And unless then you're an unusually easygoing parent, you're likely to stop the proceedings immediately and deliver a mini lecture to your children. And you'll say then, look, this isn't a football pitch with lots of space for charging around and propelling balls at high velocities. No, this is a living room with furniture and ornaments and light fittings and nicely decorated walls. That's what you'll say. And of course, in using that form of speech, you're not actually being informative. You're not actually kind of in educational mode, giving your children a helpful lesson on the differences between a football pitch and a living room so they can go away and write a compare and contrast essay on the subject. No, you're exasperated. Really what you're saying is, what the dickens are you doing? Acting like you're on a football pitch when you're in a living room. And our writer, you'll notice, uses that same form of speech here in our passage. Verse 18, he says, "For you have not come to what may be touched," i.e. Mount Sinai. And then verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion." And he's using then this same kind of rhetorical structure as my imaginary parent, because I think he's writing in the same exasperated tone. What he's really saying is, what the dickens are you doing? Acting like you've come to Mount Sinai when you have in fact come to Mount Zion. So I hope you can sense then this exasperated tone. But at this point we need to probe then, what does the writer mean by this language of coming to? You have come to. What does he mean by that? In what sense have his Christian readers come to Mount Zion? Well, I think we best understand that by pondering for a moment Mount Sinai and asking the question then, what did it mean for those Israelites back then, on that occasion, back in the book of Exodus? What did it mean for them to come to Mount Sinai? What did Mount Sinai represent? What was Sinai all about? And I think it was about two things, essentially. It was about covenant, and it was about worship. It was about covenant because there at Sinai, a covenant was being inaugurated that, as it were, shaped and defined Israel's religion thereafter. And it was about worship because there at Sinai, the Israelites were engaged in an act of worship. You remember that refrain that Moses keeps using to Pharaoh when Pharaoh is resisting the Exodus. And Moses keeps saying to him, doesn't he? God says, let my people go. Why? That they may come and worship me in the desert. And this then, at Sinai, was that act of worship to which Moses had been referring in his conversations with Pharaoh. So that's what Mount Sinai was about. It was about covenants and it was about worship. What is Mount Zion about? Well, it's about the same two things. So this language, you have come to Mount Zion, it has a dual significance then. The writer is saying, you have come, you Christians, you have come at conversion to the covenant of Mount Zion, or the new covenant as he describes it in verse 24. You have come to a religion fundamentally reshaped and refashioned from the religion of Sinai. He's saying that. And then he's also saying, you have come every time you engage in worship to Mount Zion as your worship site, not to Mount Sinai. And so notice then in verses 22 to 24, he piles up these phrases in connection with Mount Zion. And I think in some of those phrases then, the emphasis is more on what these readers have come to at conversion. And in some of them, the emphasis is more on what these readers have come to every time they engage in worship. The phrases can perhaps roughly be separated into three distinct groups. So first of all then, Christians have come to an effective atonement. Christians have come to an effective atonement. And I'm thinking here of the last couple of phrases in verse 24. And I think there, in those two phrases, the emphasis is on what Christians have come to at conversion. At conversion, Christians have come to a covenant with a mediator, Jesus, whose sprinkled blood, the verse says, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's an interesting contrast, isn't it? This contrast between the blood of Jesus and the blood of Abel. Now that is normally understood along the lines that we sang in our third hymn a moment ago. Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. And I think that's a correct way of understanding what our writer is saying, but with this additional dimension that he's also then implying here, surely, in the context, the failure of the Sinai covenant. Because, of course, it's not as if between the blood of Abel being shed and the blood of Jesus being shed, there was no bloodshed. Of course, in the context of that Sinai covenant, there was gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons of bloodshed, year after year after year. All those animal sacrifices, all those bulls and goats being brought to the tabernacle and then to the temple and being slain. There was gallons of bloodshed, but presumably none of that blood then did cry out for pardon. None of that blood did successfully override and counteract the blood of Abel that cried out for vengeance. It may have made a faint whimper in that direction, but it wasn't successful. The blood of all those Sinai sacrifices over years and centuries, they didn't actually secure from God atonement. The Sinai covenant had a mediator, but all he could say, verse 21, was, "I tremble with fear." That's all he could say. But the mediator of this new covenant, on the other hand, he speaks with his blood, and with his blood he says, "Father, forgive all the sins of all my people, every last sin of every last person of mine, forgive them." And he's heard. And so there's effective atonement in this covenant. And the writer is saying then, what you Christians have come to at conversion is Mount Zion, a covenant of Mount Zion, where sins are really dealt with, where guilt is really dismantled, where pardon really flows. That's the first thing that he's saying. And then a second thing, Christians have come to a heavenly access. They've come to an effective atonement. They've come to a heavenly access. And this actually, I think, covers most of the phrases that he uses in these verses. And here then, the emphasis is what they have come to, what Christians have come to, every time they engage in worship. Every time they engage in worship, Christians have come to the dwelling place of God. That's what he's saying. Now, I think this would particularly have challenged the thinking of some of these readers, the first readers to whom the letter is addressed. Because for these readers then, who are beginning to drift, for them, probably, the weakest point of this Christianity that they were beginning to drift from was its worship, in their eyes. In their eyes, Christianity scored lowest in this area of worship. It was Christianity's worship that more than anything was putting them off Christianity. Remember chapter 10, verse 25, those well-known words, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Some of them were neglecting to meet together anymore. Because the worship just didn't attract them greatly. And it's not difficult to understand why. The worship then of Christianity is so bare. It's so stripped down. Apart from a couple of sacraments, there's nothing to look at. There's nothing to touch. There's nothing to smell. For these Christians, they met probably in the blandest possible venue, in a front room of someone's house. And they just engaged then in these unspectacular activities every Sunday of praying and singing and hearing the word of God. And it just lacked the wow factor then of Sinai and its famous worship. And here then, in this passage, the writer is saying to them, no. Yes, you're right that our Christian worship, it is bare, it is stripped down. Verse 18, you have not come to what may be touched. This is nothing like the worship of Mount Sinai. But don't you understand, he's saying, that is its glory. That is its glory. Do you know what you are really doing? When you gather in that front room on a Sunday and you sing and you pray and you hear the word read and preached, you are entering heaven, he's saying. You are approaching the very dwelling place of God himself. You notice in these phrases, there are two references to heaven. So in verse 22, the heavenly Jerusalem. In worship, he's saying, in your Christian worship, you, in some sense, enter the heavenly Jerusalem. That's an interesting phrase, actually, isn't it? Because, of course, the city, in these last chapters of Hebrews, the city is the thing that Christians are looking forward to at the end of time when Christ returns. Chapter 11, verse 10, the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Chapter 13, verse 14, here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. And yet here, the writer's not now talking about, he's not saying that you will come to the city when Christ finally returns. Here he's saying every time you engage in worship, in some sense, you are coming to the heavenly city. I think this ties in with chapter 6, verse 5. Do you remember there that interesting phrase about Christians or professing Christians having tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come? What's he talking about? Well, I said at the time when I preached on that passage, I think he's talking about the Christian's experience in worship. In worship, we taste the goodness of the word of God. And in worship, we also, in some way, experience the powers of the age to come. Because in worship, we actually enter the heavenly Jerusalem, the city that we are looking forward to in the future. In some sense, in these times of corporate worship, we engage with it now. And then the other reference to heaven is in verse 23 of our passage. This, you've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. I go on these ministers' conferences from time to time, and the booking system is a little bit more high-tech now than it used to be, but you used to just kind of send in a check, and you didn't receive any confirmation as to whether actually you'd been booked on the conference or not. So these days you get an email back telling you, but it was always in your mind you might turn up and find that for some reason you hadn't been booked in. Actually, I was once with Reg Burrows at a conference, and it happened to him. We'd driven 180 miles to Creef, and when we got to the reception desk, Reg's name badge wasn't there. And some of you know him. It could hardly happen to a worse person. He likes everything to be very much under control. But fortunately, they're able to sort it out. But I think that's kind of the idea that we have here, that the writer is saying, every time we engage in Christian worship, we are, in some sense, entering heaven. And our name badge is there. We're recognized there. We're known there. In fact, we're the firstborn, he says. We are the children of that place. Isn't it a Graham Kendrick song that has that line, come on heaven's children, the city is in sight. The writer is saying here, we are heaven's children. And in every time we worship then, we're going to that place where most profoundly we belong. And our names are written there. And we're booked, we're enrolled in that place. And so those two phrases I'm saying explicitly mention heaven, but the theme is in other phrases, isn't it? Verse 23, again, in your worship, you're coming to God. You're actually drawing near to God, the judge of all. You're actually coming into his heavenly presence. Or then that next phrase, fascinating, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Presumably a reference then to believers who have died. And they're in heaven. Their spirits are. Their bodies are not, because resurrection day hasn't yet come. But their spirits are there. And because in your worship you're entering heaven, you are in a sense joining with them. It's a profound thought, isn't it? These reformers that some of you are hearing lectures about every Monday night. This morning, we are joining with John Calvin and Martin Luther and Martin Bucer and William Tyndale and John Knox in our worship. This morning we're joining with believers that we've known personally, believers who have been part of this congregation, perhaps very recently part of this congregation, and are now there in heaven, and we're joining with them every time we worship. And so you see that in all these ways, the writer is saying, forget some silly mountain in the Arabian desert, where all the people were kind of huddled behind a safety cordon at the bottom in case they might touch the mountain, which was only a lump of rocks and soil anyway. Now you Christians, in your worship, you've come to Mount Zion, you've come to heaven. Every time you worship, you're entering into the presence of God. You're joining with saints who are already there. It's a profound thing that he's saying. So Christians then have come to an effective atonement. They've come to a heavenly access. And then thirdly, Christians have come to a jubilant atmosphere. Christians have come to a jubilant atmosphere. And I'm thinking here then of that little phrase I haven't yet touched on in verse 22, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And I think perhaps here, actually, the emphasis is on both the things I've mentioned. So yes, certainly the emphasis here is on what you Christians have come to every time you engage in worship. Because in worship, not only are we joining with believers who have already died, but we're joining also with all the angels who are there in heaven. But perhaps, too, he's also saying that you have come at conversion to this covenant of Mount Zion, not the covenant of Sinai. And this covenant of Mount Zion is a covenant pervaded with joy and celebration and jubilation of the kind that the angels are practicing in their festal gatherings. You see, it's such a contrast with Sinai, isn't it? Where it's all doom and gloom. You've not come to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. But no, at conversion you came to a covenant that's pervaded by joy. Not in the sense, of course, that God has changed his character since Sinai. Of course he hasn't, and the writer will go on to say in verse 28 that he's still to be worshipped with reverence and awe. But I think the point is that Christ has now done his great saving work. This phrase, festal gathering, that's applied to the angels, it's a Greek word which was used of the celebration of a military victory. And the point is that things have changed since Sinai. Jesus has now come, and the captain of our salvation by death has destroyed him who held the power of death. He has won a great victory. He has opened up access into heaven for all his people. He has dealt with their guilt. And so there's a festive atmosphere to this covenant, which the Sinai covenant lacked. So remember chapter 10, verse 3, all those sacrifices, they just reminded you of sins. All the years of the Sinai covenant, there was just this perpetual sense of sin, undealt with sin. But now it's been dealt with. And there's joy and there's jubilation at the very heart of this covenant. And so I hope you can see then why this writer is exasperated. At conversion and in their regular ongoing worship, these Christians have come to Mount Zion. They've come to an effective atonement. They've come to a heavenly access. They've come to a jubilant atmosphere. Why then would they pine for Sinai? That's his point. And just before we move on, I wonder whether the writer would be exasperated with us this morning in similar terms. Of course, we're in a very different situation. None of us is being drawn toward Mount Sinai, toward old covenant religion, old covenant worship, and all the rest of it. So why would the writer be exasperated with us? Well, perhaps because some of us this morning are seeking to bolster our peace of conscience and our assurance of salvation by our good deeds and by our tears in repentance and by our lengthy Bible readings and our lengthy prayers and our church attendance. We're believers in Jesus Christ, but we're looking for greater assurance that our sins are dealt with by going down those routes. And if so, the writer would say to us this morning, come on, at conversion, you have come to the covenant of Mount Zion. You've come to an effective atonement in the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ that requires nothing else. You don't need to bolster your assurance and your peace with these things. Christ has dealt with your guilt decisively and finally. You've come to Mount Zion's covenant where there's pardon that flows freely to believers. Or then again, perhaps because some of us are tiring of the bareness and simplicity of Christian worship, and we're wanting more sensory stuff in our Christian worship, more razzmatazz, something more akin to what we experience at the theatre or at the cinema or at the rock concert. And we're being drawn in that direction. And the writer would say to us this morning, come on, in worship, you have come to Mount Zion, you've come to heaven. You don't need any of that stuff. In your simple worship services, you're coming to the presence of God where the spirits of righteous men are, where the angels are celebrating. Understand that, he would say to us. Or then perhaps because some of us are just becoming a bit dour and a bit gloomy and a bit miserable in our Christianity, and we're always talking about how this is a day of small things and the glory has departed and the end is nigh and it's all doom and gloom. And the writer would say to us this morning, come on, at conversion, you have come to Mount Zion, this covenant of joy. Angels are permanently celebrating. Christ has finished his work. He's triumphed over the ancient serpent. Rejoice, be full of joy, he would say. And so perhaps then we too, as well as the first readers, need something of this exasperated reminder of how privileged we are as New Covenant Zion believers. So, exasperation, then very briefly in our last few minutes. Second tone that he employs, earnestness. Earnestness. This is verses 25 and 26. You notice that here, then he talks about shaking. That's the great word that keeps recurring here in these two verses, shaking. And he refers to the way in which Mount Sinai then shook there on that occasion when the Israelites assembled there. Verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth. Why did Sinai shake? Well, it shook presumably because this was a warning of what would happen if the Israelites ever rejected this covenant that was being inaugurated. And sure enough, later on in Israel's history, they did reject the covenant. And there was a shaking. Some of you may remember we looked at Amos prior to Hebrews. And in Amos chapter 8 verse 8, Amos prophesies a shaking, a trembling of the land that is going to come because of Israel's sin. And in fact, many years later, Zechariah 14 verse 5, he refers to that earthquake that happened during the time of Amos, during the time of Uzziah, as a result of Israel's covenant infidelity. So the earthquake at Sinai, I'm saying, it was a warning that should you reject this covenant you're entering into today, that will be your fate. Earthquakes will come and will afflict you. But that raises the question then, well, what happens to those who reject this new covenant, this Zion covenant? Well, the writer says very clearly what will happen. He says that they will experience a greater shaking. A shaking, he says, and he picks up here on a phrase from the prophecy of Haggai, a shaking not only of the earth, verse 26, but also the heavens. That is to say, a shaking of the universe itself. That's what they will experience. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about presumably the final judgment at the end of time. The Bible often describes that in terms of a dissolution, an unraveling of the universe. And you see what's going on here then. This is a principle we've seen a couple of times already in Hebrews. The writer saying that if rejection of the old covenant was serious, and it was, God promised earthquakes and things like that, then because the new covenant contains greater privileges, rejection of that is more serious. Remember how he said in chapter 2, those well-known words, chapter 2, verse 2, since the message declared by angels, that's the old covenant, proved to be reliable, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And it was there again in chapter 10, wasn't it? In chapter 10 and verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And he's making the same point here then. It's the same language actually, isn't it, as chapter 2? But the language of escaping. If they didn't escape, those old covenant Israelites, if they turned their back on their covenant provisions, if they didn't escape, if judgment was bad for them, how much worse for those who turned their back on this greater covenant with its greater privileges and effective atonement, heavenly access, a jubilant atmosphere. And we don't need to press this then this morning because we have touched on it before in this series, but it's just another reminder to us. Let's make sure we persevere. The consequences of not persevering are too horrendous to even contemplate. Let's make sure all of us persevere. Why wouldn't we? With so many privileges, so many blessings, having come to Mount Zion, why wouldn't we persevere? But let's make sure that we do. So there's a tone of exasperation, there's a tone of earnestness, but then finally, there's a tone of encouragement. And this is verses 27 and 28. It's so like the writer, actually, isn't it, to utter the starkest, bleakest possible warnings and then immediately to move into words of encouragement. He did it in chapter 6 after that very stark and bleak warning there. He then suddenly says, though we speak in this way, verse 9, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. He did it in chapter 10 as well. He again fires these stark warnings at them, but then says, verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And he does it again here. And what he says then in verse 27 and 28 is this. He picks up on this little phrase from Haggai, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. And he's saying then that this shaking that's going to take place at the end, it's a final shaking. There's only one more shaking. So the shaking of the universe that will occur at the end, it's a final shaking. It's conclusive. It's not to be repeated. And having then thought of that, he then goes on to say that what will emerge, therefore, after that shaking of the universe at the end, is a new order that cannot be shaken. Verse 27, the phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And he's talking there then about this world to come that he's referred to back in chapter 2, verse 5. Or this city that has foundations in chapter 10, verse 11. This heavenly country, chapter 11, verse 16. And he's saying then that after the shaking at the end, there is this new order going to emerge that will be unshakable, that will never be shaken. And so he says in verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And he's perhaps then making two points. Point number one, he's saying, look, the danger of apostatizing won't last forever. Yes, in this life you have to battle against it. And you have to fight hard to keep on persevering and fight every temptation to turn your back upon the Lord Jesus and the gospel. And it will be a fight, and it will be a fight until either your dying day or the return of Jesus Christ. It will be a lifelong fight, but only a lifelong fight. And in the future, there's going to be a new order, and it will be unshakable. That is to say, it will never be judged. There'll be no more judgment of God. And if there's no more judgment of God, that means there cannot be any apostasy to invoke the judgment of God. In that new order, there'll be no more danger of falling away, no more danger of drifting, no more danger of turning one's back on Christ. The struggle is for now, then there will be rest, then there will be absolute safety and absolute security. It's what he said in chapter 3, verse 13, isn't it? While it is still called today, keep on enduring. But an age will come when it's no longer called today. A new age, a new order. And so fight now, and fight now knowing an age will come when you have to fight no longer. And even the word perseverance will go out of our vocabulary. It won't be a concept anymore. There won't be anything that we have to persevere in the face of. We will just be happy and established in that new world. And then the second point he's making, I think, is this, that the key to persevering, and this is a point we've seen again and again, the key to persevering is looking forward to our eternal future. It's interesting what he says here, actually. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. Actually, it's stronger than that in the Greek. Through which offer to God acceptable worship. In other words, you will worship God acceptably, not drifting back to Sinai and its touchables, if you are gratefully looking forward to that eternal kingdom that God has provided for us. We've said this before, that one of the reasons they were going back to temple worship, Sinai stuff, wanting razzmatazz, was yes, they didn't understand that in our new covenant worship we are approaching heaven, but it was also because they didn't understand that there is a touchable kingdom. There is a physical reality, but it hasn't come yet. It's coming in the future. There is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Our instinct for that which we can touch and see is a right instinct. And one day we will walk by sight and no longer by faith. But not yet. Look forward to receiving that eternal kingdom that will be touchable, will be physical, will be sensory. And as you look forward gratefully to that, that will keep you from drifting back into the silly touchables of Sinai. Through which offer to God acceptable worship. Yes, with reverence and awe, because God is a consuming fire. But as you gratefully look forward to that coming kingdom. And so the application there is the same for us as we've come to again and again in Hebrews. Just keep that forward-looking faith. Keep grasping on to this unshakable kingdom that will emerge when Jesus Christ returns. It's the greatest antidote against apostasy, against failing to persevere. Keep looking forward, and may God help us all. Amen.